Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility. So if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, please put that in God's hands. Anything that would distract you, and to concentrate on His Word solely. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. Thank you for your word and preserving it and giving to us this wonderful truth that is embodied in it. As we slowly go through your word, Father, we ask for guidance and direction by your spirit, that the principles within it, the commands within it, and the promises and so on may open up to us and become a reality in our own souls so that we may understand. So we ask, Father, these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So we continue to look at the election, in the doctrine of election, of the church age believer, that he is an elected royal priest. The place where we're at right now in this is the fact that the priest is a part of a temple, and all priests are. The original priest, the Levitical priest, they served in the tabernacle. The high priest served the nation once a year in the Holy of Holies. And we don't have a temple. We are the temple. And it's another great change that has occurred from the Old Testament to now. And that great change, of course, is the success of the cross. And that now that we are in Christ and we have the reality of Christ, that we are stones in the wall or stones in the building that make up this very kingdom. And so the metaphor is that you're a living stone. And what makes this whole thing work is the cornerstone. And the cornerstone, it is the foundation of this house. He's the foundation of the kingdom. And as our high priest, he has made us to be elected royal priests. So living stones in this house, serving as priests in a temple of which we are a part of. God indwells us. We are the temple of God because he indwells us, because of our union with him. And nothing's ever going to change that. And so in knowing that, you know, we fully acknowledge with God. And as we learn, we come to see what our priesthood really is. What does it look like? You know, what does it look like to be a royal elected priest that is in union with Christ, the high priest? What is that priest? What is his function? What is his life? What does it look like? And the Bible opens that up for us. So we see these virtues that we live in. We see how we serve others, both in the body of Christ and the unbeliever. We see how we serve God by serving others. We see that we have this love, this charitable virtue that we express to others and thereby fulfill our function as priests. So now to do that, and a great brunt of this teaching has been the fact that we have to act in a certain way to act in this priesthood. As he says in verse 1, therefore, putting aside all wickedness or malice and all guile, which is deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, is a good description of the human race right there. You know, us in our fallen state. And we're to put all these things aside because we are these priests that are to function not in that, but in something completely different. And our function, of course, comes by means of the Word of God. We have to understand, we have to be empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, to actually do these things. And so we throw our whole lives into this, our education in the Word of God, our dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, which is a lifelong learning, you know, to depend upon Him, has been so much confusion about that because people want some measurable thing that they can do to say, all right, the Spirit is now filling me. And so, you know, some say, well, you confess your sin and you're filled with the Spirit. But that's not really in 1 John 1:9. I've talked to people about this. So, well, you confess your sin, but I mean, if you truly put your life and your will into the plan of God? And people say, well, that's legalism. How is that legalism? My mind is to match up with His. And therefore, I am diligent. So from what I see, and here's the thing, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, and he doesn't give us any explanation, which is the kicker here. In Ephesians 5:18, he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And you think, well, if there's a method to this, that would be in the next verse. That would be in verse 19. But it's not. And so there's been it's boundless discussions and writings about how that is. You know, how are you filled with the Spirit? It's filling means to actually fill. It's a simple word. The Spirit fills you to do His will. But as we've seen in this and in many doctrines, that God doesn't overtake my will. I don't get unconscious or unconscious and then wake up and say, oh, I must have done the will of God, and like I become a puppet in His hands. That's not the case. The case is the fact that, and it would be sinful if I did not say, I am going to yield my life to His and do His will today. And if I don't have that attitude, I have a sinful attitude. Then you could confess that all day long. But if you never get that attitude, I can't see at all how the Spirit is going to push you in the direction that you want. See, I'm always about going somewhere. Every human being is. What is my will? What am I after? For some of us, I say, I am after doing nothing today. Yeah, you're in pursuit of it, though, aren't you? Like you've chosen to go about a certain way and will. And every human being chooses that every single day. God has set before us His will. And when we choose that will, He promises that He'll empower us in the success of it. If I choose another direction, He is in no way going to empower me in that direction. But He doesn't leave me alone. He actually stands in my path. And as a loving Father, as my loving Lord, who sits at His right hand and prays for me consistently, incessantly, that He stands, just like the Lord did to Balaam when he was on his way to curse Israel. And his donkey stopped. And he beat his donkey. And he said, and then the donkey spoke to him. And it didn't even occur to him that he has a talking donkey all of a sudden. Like he's Shrek or something. But what did the donkey see? The Lord with sword drawn, saying, you will not take another step. And that's what the Lord does for us. We head in the wrong direction. Divine discipline comes in. He works His magic, His supernatural power to stand in our path and to get us to turn around and go on the right path, which turning around really is repentance, the word repentance. So I put aside these things, wickedness, deceit, envy, slander, and hypocrisy. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice or elected or chosen and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. Now there's our cornerstone. We're united to Him. He is the foundation of our house, our kingdom, our very lives. So behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, or a chosen stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. And that's a quote from Isaiah 28. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. You belong to Him. You see, since he's my cornerstone, he's my stability. He's my foundation. He's the solid aspect of my life. He is my certain future. He is everything to me. However, the builders, or really Israel, rejected him. But not just Israel. And as we saw on Sunday, Israel is just a picture, an example of God showing to the world what the human race can be like. And in fact, the majority of them were this, in that they rejected the rest and the peace that God had offered. He offered it openly to them. And then they failed. He disciplined and warned. They failed. He disciplined and warned. I'm talking about the Exodus generation. And finally, they died in the wilderness. When Jesus presented himself to Israel as the Messiah, they said, no, you're not the one. And in fact, not only did they not say he was not the one, they were pushed into a corner. The cornerstone, it's kind of like a cornerstone pun. They were pushed into a corner where they had to say openly that they're, you know, how did he do his miracles? They had to say it. That when he heals the man, a demon-possessed man who couldn't speak, this is truly a messianic miracle, and they all know it. And they say that he did it by the power of Satan. And when they said, you know, and so not only do they reject him, they say he's satanic. And so as it is stated in prophecy, they stumbled. So the stone, which can either be your foundation by which you live your life and you can say, I am solidly in this kingdom forever and I have no more needs, nothing that he wouldn't supply. Or you can trip over it and stumble. So he said, the stone which the builders rejected, this is in Isaiah 8, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So as we noted, those who reject the cornerstone in this age, especially, are throwing away the greatest standing and future ever offered to a man. As Jesus wept at the sight of a soon-to-crumble Jerusalem, so we weep at a fallen world that has rejected him. And though we, and the church, reveals the consequences of that choice to the world, they say it's silly. The fact that there's a final judgment and a lake of fire is silly. It's fairy tale, but it's very real. And that's the sad, you know, why is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? It's because of that judgment. And this becomes the great conundrum that we cannot understand. Right? We're told that foreknown and predestined is the elect. So, and you read that, you can read it as a strict Calvinist and say, well, God forced you to believe. You know, he just picked you to be a believer. But what you'd never read in the scripture is that he's predestined and foreknown the unbeliever to be judged. Never said once. And he constantly says, just as we read here, why did they stumble over the stone? Disobedience to the word. That's a choice. God didn't force that on anybody. They chose it. And so as we'll see in Isaiah 28, God says of his judgment that it's inscrutable. Isaiah 28, it'd be a perfect chapter for God to say, all right, this is the explanation. My sovereign will, man's free will. My predetermining and foreknowledge and divine decree and the free will of man to choose for or against me. I'm in control of everything, but mankind has free will. It'd be a perfect place for him to explain it. Not only does he not explain it, he says this is inscrutable. And I find that wonderful. So the prophecy is given in both Isaiah 8:14, referring to the destruction of both the northern and southern kingdoms. The prophecy is given again in Isaiah 28:16 as the stone of the foundation house of God, that all who believe in him will not be disappointed. So in other words, you know, the lying to me, am I, as he's saying, I'm in the house and I have eternal life, but there's more that I must do. Is there some secret catch to this? And the answer is no. You believe in me, he says, you will never, ever be disappointed. So go to Isaiah 28. We've already looked at Isaiah 8, and we've begun this prophecy on Sunday. And again, when you look at these, rather than just going to that verse, you should know in the context. And I think, as I said, I think it was on Sunday, that a knowledge of the structure and the message of Isaiah, of the book of Isaiah, is of extreme importance, and we're going to fix that. In the blogs, I'm writing about the book of Isaiah, and I would highly recommend this. Again, it's not so you can read my stuff. I don't care if you read it or you don't. I do care, because what's in there, I'm putting the work in there to describe the book of Isaiah. And in the blogs, I'm up to chapter 7. It'll probably take me a year to go through it all. But you can't really eat up the book of Isaiah in like a weekend. You read through it. I highly recommend it. You'll forget 80% of it. So this is a journey, and Isaiah should be understood by all of us and understood well. In Isaiah 28 actually starts another section. There are several in this book. And in 28 through 35, it consists of prophecy which are currently happening in Israel at the time. He mentions some from the past, and of course he talks about stuff in the future. In chapter 34, he speaks of the Armageddon, which is that culminating great war at the end of history, before the second coming of Christ. And then the millennium is in chapter 36, when Christ returns. In this section, therefore, we have like what is described as near and far. There's prophecies that are coming within years, meaning within a few years. All right? He's saying Assyria is going to come and destroy them. Now, that happens about 40 years after Isaiah writes it. So it's soon. But then there's prophecy about the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign, which is far. In Ephraim, which is the name given here, is the name of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim is a tribe, but the capital is in their territory. The capital is Samaria. So Ephraim, when you read it, when God addresses Ephraim, he generally is addressing the northern kingdom, which are the northern 10 tribes. She will soon be in Assyrian captivity due to her long apostasy. How long? About 500 years. That's a long time. You think about how old our nation's, barely 200 years old. 500 years of rejecting God. God is patient, but judgment must come. It can't go on forever. And this judgment comes in the perfect timing of God. Verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, who is Assyria, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. And that's how Assyria is going to look at Israel. This delectable. And by the way, and at this time, the northern kingdom is probably at its greatest physical prosperity. It's at its lowest spiritual prosperity. It was amazingly that God allows them. Their king, he's an evil guy, made a deal with Syria, and God has allowed them to prosper in wealth at a great level. So when you're prospering in an agricultural economy, this means like, see, there's the Jezreel Valley. We've seen that quite a bit. A lot of the wars went on there. It's beautiful. It's like a Garden of Eden. It's beautiful. It's tropical, in fact. And it's just loaded with beautiful produce, beautiful lands. And it's super prosperous. And when the Assyrians come in, they're going to drool over the riches and the wealth, the plunder, and they're going to take them as slaves and sell them as slaves, the Jews. They're not coming back here. This is the lost 10 tribes of Israel. They will be gone. They don't return to this land until Christ comes back at the second coming. And so it truly is a fading flower, which Assyria, again, is going to see them as this first ripe fig, this sweet fruit, and they're going to swallow it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. To the remnant, he'll protect them. But they're going to suffer with the rest. But the remnant will be in that millennial reign. The remnant will read on in Isaiah's prophecy and get to 36 and say, there I am. You know, I'm going to be with my Lord. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment. A strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. When men lose or never gain what makes life meaningful, they resort to stimulants in a weak attempt to give themselves the feeling of meaning. And you see here, God's brings it just, you know, he doesn't hold back any punches here. He clearly brings out the fact that they're a nation of alcoholics. And, you know, why has this occurred? The priests, the leaders, the governors, why are they like this? Is because they have rejected all meaning in life. Meaning only comes from God. God has, and you know, Israel has this wonderful destiny. They have a wonderful witness. They are the witness of God to the world at this time. They have, and basically all they've got to do, God didn't ask them to be sinless. God asked them to follow him, to follow his law, which you can do. But you see, following the law is a long-term investment. Worshipping Baal is a short-term stimulant. Worship of Baal includes alcoholism, drug addiction, sexual immorality. And, you know, that's all quick. You get stimulated fast. And then it goes away. And so you come back for more. And then that goes away and you come back for more. And this continues until the body is destroyed. And as he describes it here, is the fading flower, the fading beauty. Meaning in life. Yeah, there's a lot of bored Christians out there. They're bored with their Christian lives. There's a lot of bored people. That's why we have such a great capacity for distraction. I read an article that says pretty much in America, all waking adults spend something like half their waking hours in front of a screen. I think it was more. I'm like, yeah, that makes sense. Whether it's your phone or your computer. Looking at stuff and social media and so on. Great capacity for distraction. And that's because, you know, without meaning in life, what do? You have to keep yourself occupied and distracted. And there's plenty of that. And it always has been. For them, it's idol worship. You know, it's not so much the little image that they bow down to. It's all the extracurricular activities you get to do. And hence here, because they lack meaning in life, and it's a true cure to any addiction, is to find the true meaning in life. And then you'll be occupied with that. The other stuff that you were addicted to gets in the way of realizing that meaning and enjoying that meaning. And so you'll say no to it. I'm not saying perfectly, and I'm not saying all the time. But it has to come to a point. You see, the believer elected priest cannot be addicted to his flesh. He can't be. Those, as we read in Peter, lay aside. These things have to be laid aside. He is to be addicted to this meaning of his life that Christ has given him. And so what we need for that is the knowledge of it. Where do I find this meaning? If I have only a superficial knowledge of the Word of God, I will not find it. And by the way, it can't be someone telling you what it is. And let me clarify that. If someone says, hey, the meaning of life is Jesus Christ, and you say, amen, you do not know it yet. It has to be within you, in your heart, that you have learned of it. And you've seen it for yourself. And you say, yes, I want that meaning. And not so much, I want it, and I realize it's the only one. And it truly is. It is the only meaning in life. Every other meaning falls far flat, far short, and very flat. How do I learn it? I've got to learn the Word of God. I've got to be very familiar with the Scriptures. And by the way, and just like I said, the idol worshiping is a short-term investment. It's immediate gratification. But learning the Word of God is a long-term investment. If someone says, hey, I've got this two-week course, you take this course for 2 weeks and you're going to know the whole Bible. You say, you keep your course. Then no way that happens. Like I said, you could read Isaiah over a weekend. You'll know nothing of it. You should do it, though. But you must pursue. You know, what is Isaiah writing? Why? And if you desire it, you will know it. So he says in verse 9, to whom would he teach knowledge and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? In other words, to little tiny children. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here and a little there. The Word of God was given, and I should have made a slide out of this, but the order is the Hebrew word tsav, T-S-A-V. Tsav means a commandment or a precept. So I think the King James has precept upon precept. I don't remember exactly, but order on order means really it's a command or a precept or an oracle. Tsav. And tsav here says now command upon command, command upon command. He gave them commandment upon commandment upon commandment. Did it all come out at once? No. Revelation comes slowly. And we have the entire revelation of God, Genesis to Revelation, but our understanding of it comes slowly. So order on order is command upon command. And next we have the Hebrew word kav, Q-A-V, which can mean a measuring line or a string. So it says line on line. In this case, it's actually talking about line of verse. Lines of verse. Like Isaiah writes, right? Isaiah writes poetically. But, so, commandment by command, verse by verse. And a little here and a little there. So, like in Isaiah's day, as a Jew, I could go read the Torah. But there's so much in the Torah, right? First five books of the Bible. There's so many lessons and commands in Genesis. And then I could jump to Joshua, to Samuel. Many of the prophets have already written at this time. Several. So I could look to Amos. I could check out Elijah's life in Kings and Chronicles. And a lot of these are written already. There's so much, and there's more to come, but there's so much that has been revealed. And is a little here, there's a little there, there's command upon command upon command, command upon command upon command, line upon line upon line, verse by verse by verse, and so much of it. Now, it's big. There's a lot. As John writes at the end of his gospel, God says it could be a lot bigger. Right? John writes, if we wrote everything that Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be enough paper in the world to hold it. But there are a lot of Christians, and I know the experience of this, I've been through this, that are not satisfied with their lives. It's an amazing thing. God, and I've been there, bored and unsatisfied with me and my life. I wouldn't say right now, but at times, it pops, it rears its ugly head. And it's amazing to me how great is our capacity for stupidity. It's amazing. to not be satisfied with a life when you know you have eternal life, that God indwells you, that you have this word, that you can learn as much of as you want, that you have this life that God says, I'll empower you, I'll fill you to live this life that goes beyond dreams, he says. Yeah, what else? I'm bored. Many Christians today are not satisfied with their Christian lives. And you know what happens when you're unsatisfied? You know this. You become restless. An unsatisfied, restless person looks for meaning in the wrong places in the world. As I look in the world, unsatisfied, looking for meaning in the world, is it there? They offer and they market various meanings and distractions and pleasures. And none of them are worth anything. They're all worthless. Because there is only one meaning. As I get restless, that's what happens to Ephraim here. They turn to alcohol because I need something to calm this head, or just to, you know, imbibe it with some pleasure. And if any of us who have had battles with alcohol, we know that it's pleasurable for a while and it stings like a viper later on, and it does terrible things to you. And again, Christianity is not the teetotaler religion. We're not told to be abstinent, and we'll talk about that in a bit. That's between you and God. Temperance is the thing. To in any pleasure go the right distance and not go any farther. It's a wonderful virtue. It doesn't apply to alcohol alone either. It applies to everything. So certain people, they get restless. They look to the world. Drugs or alcohol or anything like that, they're not even considering it. They would never go to that. But they go somewhere else. And all of it is just as intemperate. And that's what we get to here. And again, the believer elected priest has got to have temperance. What is it really? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's self-control. And I'd say, well, I could never control myself. That's a lie. Because the Holy Spirit indwells you. And a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So, first thing I must do is say, well, rather than saying I can't control myself, say honestly to God, I don't want to control myself. Now you're on your way to power. Then say to God, you can control me, can't you? And he'll say, yes, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. But he will also be clearly telling you that not without your agreement, not without your agreeing with me and desiring it. But if you desire it, if you go into the land, you will win. If you fight, you will have victory. God says, I'm with you. And that is my promise. That's one of the line upon line. So Temperance, again, is the ability to go to the right length in any pleasure and to go no farther. And temperance is not asceticism. It is not abstinence, unless abstinence is necessary. It does not only refer to alcohol and drugs, but to all pleasures. It is the ability to go the right length and no further. And I think of the most watched thing on the internet, the most looked at thing on the internet, is pornography. So why is that? Well, of course we know why. But, you know, there's pleasure. Obviously there's pleasure in it. People wouldn't do it if there wasn't. There's a sexual gratification. But it's a short-term investment. And when God says, and there's only one way in Christianity, is abstinence until you get married. That's it. Christianity, God offers no others. I say, wow, what an old fart God is, right? Just doesn't want anybody to have any fun. But when you look at the history of sexual immorality, and you see active sexual people outside of marriage, you know, how does this work in their lives, in their family lives, in their marriages? And it's disastrous. It's disastrous to the soul. Solomon writes all about it, and he would know in Proverbs chapter 5 and 6. He says it destroys the soul. He had 1,000 women, and he destroyed his own soul. So there's one thing here. And I love what C.S. Lewis writes about in Mere Christianity. He said, what if you went to a show, right, and you're in this audience, and there's a stage, the curtain's drawn, and you're in this, say, nightclub, and there's a bunch of you there sitting at the table, and the curtain's open, and out comes a person with a tray that has a cloche on it, a cover, and he takes it off, and it's a steak. And everybody goes, ooh, look at that steak, right? And he say, well, what would you conclude? That this is weird? Yeah. But maybe there's a famine. Now, if you're starving and you saw a steaming steak or cheese, whatever your favorite food is right in front of you, your mouth would start watering, you'd go crazy over it. But he says, now we do this with sex. Parade women out on stage, well, now on the internet. And are people so addicted to it because there's a famine of sex? No. Actually, people are quite active sexually. So if everybody's full and they have plenty of food and they go to a place to watch food displayed and they lust over it, you'd say, man, that's a weird bunch of people. If you're an alien who comes to this planet and you just visited for the first time, you'd say, like, man, these people are nuts. And it is. It's nuts. That's temperance. God has given us pleasure. And he says to us clearly, I have made you to have self-control. In other words, I have made it so that you can enjoy pleasure without destroying yourself or your relationships or your life. If a man cannot drink without drinking too much very often, he should abstain. A man should abstain also if the situation calls for it. He may be in the presence of someone that he should not drink alcohol in front of, so he should abstain. As Paul says, I'll never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble. The whole point to abstaining when necessary is that there's a good reason for it. It's not just asceticism where I say, look, God, I can deny myself all pleasure. There's some terrible life-destroying religion that has come from that nonsense. Also, the one who abstains does not condemn it in others. The worst sort of person is the one who gives up something and then he expects everybody else to give it up. And he can't stand to see somebody enjoying something that he cannot enjoy. It's ridiculous. But when temperance is only applied to things like alcohol, people miss out on some very important truth. It could be anything. You could be intemperate in your golf. I'm not. which is obvious. You could be intemperate in any hobby. Could be a pet. Yeah, it just absorbs you. Could be your children. Something that society would not deem. Now, of course, if I'm intemperate in my golf game, that doesn't show so much on the outside as alcoholism. And it doesn't, you know, the society accepts it. But we must understand the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And since the Spirit indwells every believer, everyone, every believer can have it. You're lying to yourself if you say, I cannot control this part of my life. That is a lie. Do you have trouble controlling it? Yes. You keep fighting. You keep fighting. There's a great difference between a person who grows up in an environment where sin and evil are forefront and it's bragged about and it's allowed and it's even encouraged. Right? Children grow up in homes like that. And other children grow up in very strict ascetic homes. And there's everything in between. And when I become a Christian, I'm going to have certain weaknesses that have just been built in me. And they're going to be places of struggle. So, when it says command upon command, command upon command, some of those commands I'm going to look at and say, yeah, I like that. Can't wait to be faithful in that command. And then I look at another command and I say, I don't think so. There's no way I'm following that. Like, God, I might as well tell you now. This, no, I can't do it. And God turns to us and says, well, all right, you tried your best, I guess. No. He kicks you behind. Gently, like a loving father. If Christ said this, if you just say hi to your neighbors, you say hi to those who love you, how are you extraordinary? It's the areas of weakness that you have to really go after. With truth. Not by works, lest any man should boast. With truth, with faith, with prayer, with armor, spiritual muscles, spiritual weapons. And you got to go after them. All of us have this tendency as Christians to make a Christianity that suits us personally. Like it has a lot of the commands that are easier for me to do and that I like, and it's an ignoring the rest. It has to be the whole package. And, you know, God wouldn't love us if he said, all right, I'll let you live part of the Christian life and let you ignore the rest. He wouldn't love us. Because he loves us, he demands it all. Give me your life, my son. Now, I may be able to hide my intemperance, my lack of self-control, if it's something that's easily hid. Drunkenness is not, but other things are. But God is not deceived. He says it in Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 4, all things are open to him who sees. You hide nothing from me. I see all things. God is not deceived by externals. People are. God is not. Now, I should also say that when in that area of weakness, and, you know, say you have this background, these handicaps that you've built up over time, it's in those areas where you're completely weak that for you to even do the smallest thing in that area that is good is actually takes more power. And God would look upon as being excellent or extraordinary than someone who doesn't have that weakness and can do all things there. Yeah, think of someone who has a very deep fear of snakes. Let's see, do I know any? Now, let's say that in order to save a child, they had to pick up a snake, right? Joni, let me put this in your head now. All right? No, I'm just kidding. Like I say, here comes a rattler is going right at Maggie or something. And you got to... There you go. I'm sorry. I'll stop. Now, what if you're Dan Ratliff? Chris's father. He just grabs rattlesnake, but you know, he has no fear of them whatsoever. I've seen him do it. It's crazy. Now, for him to grab a snake is easy. For Joni to grab a snake, that would be a monumental step of faith, right? And this is why God says, don't judge. A person over here who is struggling in a particular area and does the smallest thing would be judged by others as being you're weak, you're stupid. Whereas someone who easily operates in such an area is heralded as strong. All right, if I have been brought up with, and I seem to have, like a disposition where I'm easily kind to people. And so the command to kindness I find easy. But in fact, the world would say, wow, such a kind guy. But you should be even kinder. You know what I mean? Because you're just doing what comes easy to you. Christ said, go the extra mile, go the extra mile, go the extra mile. God is not deceived by externals. We are to judge no one. Again, there are many Christians who are not satisfied with their Christian lives. Here's the problem. Ignorance of the Word of God. They're ignorant of the Word of God. What does he say here again? To whom will I teach knowledge, verse 9? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Ignorance of the Word of God, that's the problem. Achieving proper understanding of the knowledge and knowledge of the Word of God is a slow process. God has made it this way. I've often wondered this in the past, and now I know. Now, why doesn't God just, you know, so we all get the book, read through it once, and we got it, right? The Holy Spirit takes those words off the page, and he supernaturally emblazons them on our brains. And we just have to read it through once, and we're good. It's not like that. God has made it so that if you want knowledge, you will have it. If you want wisdom, you will have it. You see the difference between want and a get smart quick scheme. The get knowledge quick scheme is for the lazy. Right? I remember back, you don't really read about this anymore. It must have all been brought out as a farce. But I remember there was all these programs that would teach you how to read really fast. Do you remember that? They were like back in the 70s or 80s or something. Where you'd take this course and you'd be able to read hundreds of pages. And it was all a farce. Anyway, so why would people want that? I don't want to spend a lot of time reading a book. What if I could say I have this bookshelf filled with hundreds of books that I read them all? Like if you've seen the movie Good Will Hunting, right? He's a little genius and he reads books just like that. I'd be like, wow, wouldn't that be great? But would it be? I don't think so. When things come to us too easily, we just take them for granted. Knowledge takes a lifetime. And when you really start to understand, and this, again, without arrogance, that you are wise in the Word of God, you can say, well, that is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours that I have spent before the Word of God learning. Teaching and learning are patient, slow, and continuous. No other way around it. There's no get smart quick scheme. That's only for the lazy. You know, the last time we've been in Ephesians, I had to go online and look this up. 10 weeks ago, on November 6th, we left Ephesians to do this doctrine on election. We're not done with it yet. That's 10 weeks. We've been all over the place. It's slow. It's patient. Well, at least we try to be patient. I get a little impatient sometimes. But God does not impart wisdom in a flash to the lazy. You want truth, you'll have it. You want wisdom, you'll have it. If you want it, then you'll learn And there's no way to sugarcoat this. And there's no way to make it, to market it as something fun and flashy. Now, how do you fill a church with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people? Well, you don't do it like this. Because hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people don't want to... Isaiah again, we started Isaiah 28 on Sunday. I'm not even going to finish it tonight. It's slow, it's patient, it's continuous, it's methodical. And that's the only way it's going to stick. God has made it this way. The quick and easy is for the lazy. And he's got a lot to say about lazy. You know, I love there's the rusty hinge in bed. He said, you turn over in your bed like a rusty hinge. I love that one. They're in Proverbs. There's another one that says, I can't go to work today. There's a lion in the square. Which in the ancient world, there could be a lion in the square. But there probably isn't. So I roll over in bed like the rusty hinge. I'm kind of saving my life, not getting eaten by a lion. There's all kinds of two-week weekend retreat things, right? Fix your marriage. In a weekend? I've been destroying it for years. How am I going to fix it in 2 days? Addictions, sinful trends. They offer quick schemes. Take away your addiction. Take away this. Take away that. Look, not even salvation takes away people's addictions. I've heard stories about people being saved and then they didn't want to do the drugs anymore. And I'm sure that's real, but I know it's rare. I've known many addicted Christians who struggle. Nothing is solved in 2 weeks. Problems are problems. They're solved by getting in the Word of God day in and day out and learn it. There's only one way to grow as a Christian, and this is what's going to give you power over your problems. There's only one way, and it's line upon line. Daily learning of the Word of God, command by command, line by line, a little here, a little here. It's not flashy. You can't even make it sound exciting. Right, I'm sure that there's some times where you come in here and the message is, it jazzes you. And there are other times where, what time is it, right? I know. I was sitting where you are for years, for 20 years, 20 plus. Yeah, and sometimes it just flew by, right? And then other times it didn't. To Israel, which God says this to, I gave you command upon command, verse upon verse, and explained to you and showed you the beauty of who I am. I've only revealed myself to you guys. You're the ones that I chose. I could have chose anybody, but you're the ones. I chose you in Palestine, and I revealed myself to you. But that understanding and living that life is a long-term investment. They have to learn the Word of God, grow up with the Word of God, learn it. And whereas the demons who are running these false religions in the nations that surround Israel are offering instantaneous gratification. The demons run it. God says clearly that this is true. The demons run the false religions. And in them, at that time, in their idol worship, it was quick and fast excitement, stimulation chemically, sexually, and Israel took that course. They took it because it was quicker. And in this is the real test of everyone's life. It's a test that we all face. All of us face it. Every person. God has set before you and me the so-called quick fix and the slow. He has set before us the quick fix and the lifelong change. A change that is permanent. He has set before us the instantaneous pleasure and the long-term investment that brings us a far greater pleasure down the road. It's likely true that every decision you make changes you slightly. Every decision. Some are bigger than others. But if I can, I say, well, you know, this sin, these sins are only small sins. But each time you make one, you're changing yourself. Now, the grace of God has given us power over this, but also he's patient, and he gives us the ability to change the course of our lives. But if we continue to make bad decisions, sinful, bad, and evil decisions, we're changing ourselves into that kind of creature. Or as a matter of how hard it is. Again, that sometimes for us, the smallest thing that we do that is a good decision is so very hard. When I fight the good fight of faith, I make that decision, I make the next one, I'm changing myself. I mean, where do you think maturity comes from? I was told once that if you just learn the Word of God, you'll automatically mature. I'm like, well, it's sort of not so much. You need to learn the Word of God, but the Word of God, what was missing from that statement is the fact that the Word of God is alive. It's not like learning chemistry or something or a language. It's alive. It's when you learn it, you have to put it into practice. I say, I've learned all the commands. I just don't do them. All right. Are you mature? I don't think so. I don't think you're even close. It's a long thing. And as I continue to making good decisions is changing me. It's maturing me. Making bad decisions is the opposite. Hence, every time you're tempted, no matter how small it is, a choice for the good, for the righteous, is a victory in the right direction. That good decision is enabling you to make better decisions later. It's not a matter of saying, well, it's a small sin, it doesn't matter. Look, we're not sinless. But there's a pattern that will lead us in one direction or the other. And that means that they're important decisions. There's no unimportant decision. They all are good. They're all important. All right. Well, now I got a little history for you, which I know you love. English history? guys like, see, and this is where we're going to go next. I'll close right here. The church that became the church that really ruled Europe was the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church had a law that no one reads the Bible. Nobody. Not even the priests were allowed to read it. They were given what they were supposed to do, the rituals and the readings they were supposed to make. But only the higher-ups, they called themselves doctors, like the Pope and a few underneath him, only they were allowed to actually read the Scripture. Isn't that amazing? And the Scripture's in Latin. Nobody speaks Latin. Much of the world is illiterate to begin with. But illiteracy is not a huge problem because you can hear the word. But it's a huge problem if you're hearing the word in Latin. That's a bummer. So I'm in church, like, whatever. I don't even know what the guy's saying. So some very smart and scholarly and strong men of faith say, we need the Bible in our own language. And this is a problem for the Catholic Church. And it's these guys that actually are really the forebearers to the Protestant Reformation. And we're going to look at a couple of them in England. Wycliffe and Tyndale. They both were executed for translating the Bible into English. Tyndale was strangled to death, then they burned his body. I don't think I read how Wycliffe died, but they executed him too. And so, you know, they laid down their lives so that people could have an English Bible. And so, you know, what happens with this, it's the same way the guy who, I forget what his name was, but he was allowed to read the Codex, I think it's Codex Beth, the second one, that the Vatican had. The Vatican allowed him to come in and read this original Bible. It's one of the oldest that we have that's complete. But they didn't allow him to take notes, because they don't want anybody to know this Bible. But they allowed him to come in and read it. He's a scholar. So what he would do is go in there for an hour and memorize a passage, run straight home, not talk to anybody, and he'd write it down in Hebrew, in Greek. That's how smart this guy is. And he did this for months. And so what he did was he published what he wrote. And it was so close to the original that they ended up publishing it anyway. Right? Like, why hide it now? See, what happened with when Tyndale and Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, it was less than 100 years later that England said, well, why don't we just publish one? And that's your King James Bible. If they didn't do that, there would be no King James Bible. Of course, God has this all figured out. They gave their lives so that you and I could sit at home and read it. Now, how many people are doing that? That's the problem. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are the truth. And Father, may you press upon our hearts the truth of these things so that we may love your word and grow in your word and continue to have momentum towards growth to maturity. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a dream.